All right, good morning, everyone. We are officially begun. It's 10:50 and the recording is running. So welcome back to Eschatology, and we've been looking at the book of Revelation. If you're going to study eschatology, you're going to end up in the book of Revelation eventually. And last time, 2 weeks ago, I gave you somewhat of an overview and an introduction and some ways to understand the book of Revelation. And I stand by what I said last time, that even though some of the details may be hazy about the book of Revelation, I do think that we can understand at least the overall message of the book. And you should definitely, you know, the old adage is don't miss the forest for the trees. That is, you know, it's a cliche, but it's definitely applicable to when you read the book of Revelation. Yeah, there are lots of details in there. There are maybe different interpretations of some of those details, but I think the overall message that emerges from the book of Revelation is based on chapter 5 that Cody read in his message, is that Jesus is reigning. That's the message of Revelation. Jesus is reigning, and he's going to win. In fact, he's already won the decisive battle. The rest of what's going on down here on earth is kind of the mop-up operation. And the application to us is if you're on Jesus' team, you win too. And that's really the book of Revelation in a nutshell. I don't think it's any more complicated than that. The problem, of course, with Revelation is the language that is employed. It's a book of pictures. It's an apocalypse, which was a particular type of Jewish literature that they would have been familiar with in the first century that we're not familiar with at all in our culture. So that's what makes Revelation so difficult. The message itself is not that complex, but the book is difficult because of all of the visions and all the different symbols that you have to sort of decode. But I don't think that should stop us from reading Revelation, from studying Revelation, from preaching Revelation. I know a couple Christmases ago, Reed did chapter 12, which is a perfect... Chapter 12 is the context for everything we're going to talk about this morning. Read the book of Revelation. You're not going to understand everything in it. I've studied it academically. I actually did my master's project on preaching the book of Revelation. I'm not claiming I understand every detail of it, but I think the overall message is within our grasp. So read the book. There's actually a blessing at the start of the book to anybody who hears its message. That's how it starts out. Blessed is the person who hears. So it doesn't say blessed are the person who understands everything in this book. It just says blessed are you who hear the message. So read the book. Read the book, and let's not be intimidated, overly intimidated by it. Let's be humble, but let's not be intimidated by this book. It's in our canon for a good reason. It made it in, almost didn't make it in, if you know anything about the history of canonization. But it did make it in. I think one of the reasons it made it in is because it's the appropriate ending to the whole Bible. It's the end of the story. It's the consummation. It's where everything else is. It's where everything is going. And for that reason alone, it's an encouragement. You know, someone has said that you know, Christians ought to be joyful because we know how the story ends. And that's the ministry of the book of Revelation. It's a book that encourages us and gives us hope. So let's read the book. Let's try to understand it. So what we're doing, we're not doing a study of the whole book of Revelation. That would be a series in and of itself. What I'm doing in this series on eschatology is taking some rather difficult topics and talking about them, some hot topics, controversial topics. And this morning we got a doozy, okay? We're going to talk this morning about the mark of the beast. So the passage is Revelation 13. Let's just start by reading this passage. Revelation chapter 13, starting with verse 16, and I'll get you up to speed with the context, but here's the crux of it, okay? Revelation 13, 16. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. No kidding, John. Thank you. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now that, you know, this is taken on legendary qualities in our culture. I mean, this verse has been sort of lifted out of Revelation and has taken, you know, kind of taken on a life of its own. And that's why I think it's very important for us as we read Revelation, when we get to a passage like this, and then next week we're going to deal with another difficult passage that has to do with the thousand-year reign. Whenever you look at passages like that, that are so strange, so unusual, it makes it even more important to use the principles of good interpretation and always study these things in their context. You always want to take these things in context. Because otherwise, this, you know, a passage like this, a passage that's so difficult and enigmatic like this, if you don't understand how it fits in the whole book and in the flow of thought of the book, it can just take on its, you know, it becomes a creature, you know? It becomes this entity in and of itself and takes on other cultural meanings that go far beyond the original intention of John the Apostle in the book of Revelation. So I'm gonna set the stage for you. We're gonna talk about everything leading up to this because it's so important that we don't just rip this out of its context and create this this beast, which it is.
Are you aware that in Cortez, Colorado, there's a junction of three highways, 166 and 666?
Yeah.
And I always feel nervous driving.
Yeah. 666. I mean, that very number has an evil, you know, connotation and in our culture, you know, and it's just kind of entered the mythology of our culture. But it's worth taking a stab at trying to understand what this is, and I think that I'm going to give you several different options, and I certainly have my opinion on what the best option is for understanding what this means. I want to say this too about Revelation as a whole. There's nothing in the book of Revelation. Okay, 666. You know, it's a scary thing. You know, the beast and 666 and the dragon and all this. But the book of Revelation overall is not a scary book. It's the opposite of a scary book. It's no true believer should read Revelation and be scared. The opposite should happen. So if a person reads Revelation, a believer, now, you know, there may be someone who's professing to be a believer that's not really a believer, and maybe the book of Revelation should scare a person like that, obviously. But a true believer doesn't need to be scared when you read the book of Revelation. It's a book of hope. It's not a book to scare us. In fact, I was thinking that really, Revelation is an apocalyptic commentary on Romans 8. That's what it is. Romans 8. You know, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You know, neither death nor life, neither present nor the future, nothing can separate us from the love of God. It's like John decided to write. He didn't just decide, I understand that, but it's like John's like reading Paul and it's like, I could, you know, I could use that.
I can take a little bit of acid. I can make this.
Yeah. Yeah. What would this be, you know? Romans 8, it's like Romans 8 is theology, but that same message of Romans 8 in apocalyptic form is the book of Revelation. It really is. So we don't have to be scared of what's in the book of Revelation, although it is used that way in a lot of churches from a lot of pulpits. And I think it was Craig mentioned, a couple weeks ago, and I think he was quoting someone else, but he mentioned that the book of Revelation can kind of function like a, I think he said, like a combat manual for the church. And I think that was a great quote. And that is certainly true of this section of Revelation. This is the war that's going on. There is a cosmic conflict that predates, as far as we can tell, predates creation, that started in heaven with a rebellion. And now that cosmic conflict has pushed its way into world history. And the book of Revelation is going to tell us about that. And so you really, to study chapter 13, you really should start in chapter 12, because that's where he talks about the origin, sort of like, you know, all these comic book movies now, Marvel, there's always this origin story, right? How did Wolverine become Wolverine? you know, and then there's this origin story. Well, the book of Revelation has an origin story. And it's about this rebellion in heaven and this dragon being cast out of heaven. And now this great cosmic conflict is going to manifest itself on the earth. And we are going to be caught up in it. And there's a war raging. Now the war in a sense has already been won, but there's still battles that are going to be fought. And I love this illustration that did not originate with me. I think it was from a book on worldviews. He said the kingdom of God is like what happened in World War II on D-Day. You know, they landed at Normandy and established a beachhead. Now, at that point, once the Allies had done that, World War II was basically over. But there were still several battles that had to be fought before the Allies got to Berlin. And, you know, it was really, truly over. And that is eschatology right there. That's the book of Revelation. The Son of God has entered into human history. This is all in chapter 12. The Son was born, right? The dragon was waiting to devour him. He was snatched up to God and to his throne. Okay, there you go. That's that book of Revelation. Jesus is in heaven. He's reigning on with God at his throne. But there's still some stuff. There's still some conflict that remains in the world. And that involves us. The church is going to be right in the middle of that conflict. Which, by the way, is why I have to completely reject the whole idea of a secret rapture. I think, you know, these folks, you know, a lot of them are good Christian folks. I'm not saying they're heretics or anything. But these folks that say the church is removed from, you know, from the world in chapter 3 of Revelation, yeah, I have a problem with that. I think that the whole book of Revelation, it involves the church being in the world and being attacked by the dragon and by his allies, the beasts. And that's what we're going to talk about today. So let me just do a little bit of review here. And I've got some stuff drawn up here just so you can read it, because there's a lot of content. There are three schools of interpretation of the book of Revelation. This becomes really important this week and next week, because depending on which school you take, it changes the meaning of the text very significantly. Okay, so these three schools of interpretation have to do with how we handle the question of time. All right. For example, is the book of Revelation about the past? Is it something that's already happened? Is the book of Revelation about the future, something that will happen? Or is it really neither of those options? And so out of those questions, depending on how you answer those questions, you have three schools of thought. The futurist, which obviously everything in the book of Revelation is the future. And this is the most popular view in evangelicalism today. This is the whole premillennial dispensational view. These folks say that after chapter 3, the church is out of the world, the church has been raptured, and everything else that happens in Revelation, really, including these passages about the mark of the beast, happened during the great tribulation dispensation. That's what they say. So it's all future. The second school is the historical, which is almost the exact opposite of that. These folks say that actually the book of Revelation is about the early church and Rome. The third view is what I've called the spiritual view. Maybe that sounds like I'm saying it's the best view. Of course it is, but no. The spiritual view is that these apocalyptic images teach eternal truths that may be applied to any period of church history and any place where the church is in the world. So those are your three views. A couple of points with that before I move on. Number one, we should always let the text speak. Don't shove Revelation into your preconceived view. If the best interpretation of the text is that it's talking about something in the future, but you're a historical person in Revelation, guess what you need to do? Go with the text. Okay? We should never be guilty of having this rigid preconceived system, and then when we go to the Bible, we just stuff the Bible into our system. Now, everybody does it. Everybody's guilty of that. We just have to kind of recognize when we're doing it and repent, right? But we should not do that with Revelation. But I don't know that we have to choose exclusively between those views. For example, what if the book of Revelation was talking about Rome, at the beginning of the history of the church, but that these symbols extend beyond Rome to any other period. And then what if these things may kind of reach their zenith right before Jesus comes in the future? Maybe there's a way to have our cake and eat it too and kind of incorporate all of those views. I don't want to be one of those people that's just like always taking the middle of the road, you know. But it's possible that we should probably consider it from all those different angles. Now, another point of review here. In the book of Revelation, there are several cycles of visions. And this is the largest section of Revelation. It starts in chapter 6 and really goes all the way to the end of the book. There's kind of a little conclusion at the end. But the largest section of Revelation is a series of visions, which is really three cycles of visions. And you've got these visions coming to us using seven different symbols. So there's three cycles of seven, right? There's seven seals. Seals, like a seal on a document seal. Chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 8, verse 5 is the seven seals. The seven trumpets, which is chapter 8, verse 6 through chapter 14, verse 20. And then seven bowls, like a bowl you pour something out of. Chapter 15, verse 1, all the way to the end of the book. Chapter 22, verse 5. And I mentioned that each cycle seems to have its own perspective, okay? So the seven seals are about Christ's reign over the forces of human history. The seven trumpets are about the wicked world order's rebellion against Christ's reign. And that's where we find ourselves. What we're going to talk about this morning is in that cycle. And then you've got seven bowls, which is about the consummation of Christ's reign. All right, so you've got Jesus reigning, the world objecting, and then Jesus' reign being consummated and the new heavens and the new earth emerging. Now, during this trumpet cycle, there are three enemies that emerge, okay? Three great enemies of God, of Christ, and his people on earth. The church is going to suffer persecution and opposition from these enemies. And at times, it's going to seem like that these enemies are winning. That's a very important point in Revelation. They're gonna be allowed to attack the saints, and it's going to look like that the saints are powerless and that they're losing this conflict. So that's what's going on here. Now, as I mentioned before, the backstory to this is the cosmic war that had erupted in heaven, where Satan rebelled against God and was then cast out of heaven. And he basically, what happens is the dragon brings his rebellion to earth, and he begins to enlist, just like he apparently did with the angels before. He enlisted some confederates. He's going to enlist some allies on earth now from among men. And that's where we're going with this particular vision. So Jesus is reigning, right? He has his kingdom in the world, but there's a rival kingdom in the world that's still in the world. And it's this kingdom that comes from the dragon and then from his confederates, these beasts. So now we're going to get into this. Let me just stop for a second. Anybody have any thoughts or questions that has arisen up to this point?
Of course I do.
Go ahead.
This seems to me, I've heard this preached a lot of different ways.
Uh-huh.
But this recent reading that just happened, it seems more of a historical context, like it's talking about the actual battle in heaven at the beginning of this earth age, I guess.
Right.
Is it the fact that historical rendition of things that have already happened?
Well, I mean, it is apocalyptic. It's symbolic of something. But yes, I mean, apparently, at some point before the creation of the world, Satan rebelled against God. Satan's a created being, too. Okay? He was some sort of angelic creature. He rebelled against God. Apparently, he incited other angelic creatures to join this rebellion. And as a result, he was cursed or punished or judged, at least preliminarily, kind of a preliminary judgment. He was cast down to the earth. Now, you know, how these things are kind of beyond our understanding in a sense. It's trying to put these things in terms of human language. But do I believe that really happened? Is that what you're asking?
No, just the reference to this. This is not, to me, this is, I've heard where I was raised, this was all future prophetic stuff.
Yeah, yeah.
And I don't see it that way.
Right, yeah, I don't either. As far as, you know, like Satan's rebellion and stuff,
I mean,
yeah.
Just, to me, that's a historical account.
Yeah.
Whether I can understand why it happened.
Right. Well, if you read...
Satan was on earth for a while before he figured out he'd been cast down.
Well, if you read chapter 12, it's pretty clear that's kind of a rehearsal of this great conflict, because you've got all right there in chapter 12 and all these, you know, images, one image after another. You've got, you know, this dragon in heaven. There's war in heaven. You know, you've got the birth of this child. You know, he's snatched up to God. It's kind of an apocalyptic rehearsal of the gospel in a sense, with this cosmic backdrop, which is the dragon and Satan, who, you know, at some point was cast out of heaven. But yeah, I agree. I don't think that that's something that's going to happen in the future. I think that is something that's the backstory here, in a sense. So, any other questions? Did that make sense? Yeah, go ahead, Josh.
So, I mean, growing up, I was told that Revelation was prophetic.
Yeah, and it is.
But, I mean, because it really doesn't differ that much from other biblical prophecy,
mm-hmm.
as in that it's all in types and shadows. But is it prophetic, or is it? I mean, I guess it did John, is John relaying a vision that he saw, or is John using a literary device to relay a Christian view of his day?
The answer is yes. I think the answer is yes. I think this is a literary device. But I think John did see these visions too. He was on the Isle of Patmos, and this is something that happened to Daniel. Remember, Daniel had these visions as well. So it becomes a literary device because it's written down in Scripture. And it's familiar to the people of God. You're right, this has happened before. Daniel had visions like this. The prophet Zechariah had apocalyptic visions as well. Yeah.
So, I mean, to me, if you do think it is a prophecy, then obviously it's going to have spiritual meaning. But then your first two schools... I mean, well, you have to decide.
Now understand what you mean by prophetic. Prophetic, predictive prophecy is just one aspect of prophecy.
Yeah.
Now obviously, that when we think of prophecy, we think of somebody making a prediction about something that's going to happen in the future. And certainly prophecy does function that way in Scripture. But more common to prophecy is not just predicting future events, it's interpreting what's going on right now. That's prophetic as well. A prophet comes along and says, "Do you see what's going on over there? Let me tell you what's really going on over there." Okay. Now, sometimes prophets will say, "This is going to happen." Okay. But prophecy is giving a God-centered and possibly directly inspired. Usually, if it's in Scriptures, you know, we would say it's directly inspired. But even today, in a sense, when a preacher gets up to preach, there's a prophetic element to that, in that you are speaking God's word and you're telling people this is what God means for you to understand by what is going on around you in your life, and here's how you're supposed to respond. That's prophecy.
Maybe the way I always remember it, or kind of the way it's real to me, is if you're ancient Israel, you're getting beat up by Babylon because you're on a major land route between Assyria and Egypt.
Right.
So the prophets come along and say, "No, that's not why you're getting
right
beat up." They don't care about the land. Well, they might care about the land,
right,
but God cares that you've screwed. screwed up.
Right.
And you're getting trounced by Babylon because mm-hmm. of my judgment, not because of the land.
Exactly.
To me, there's a difference, though, between reading Daniel and looking at things that actually happened in history and reading John Bunyan. I'm not going to decide what the future of the world is by reading Pilgrim's Progress.
That's more allegory.
It's an I guess that's what I'm saying. Is it is an allegory describing John's view of past, present, and future events in the Christian life? Or is it a prophecy that God's saying that this is what's happened, is happening, is going to happen?
I think that's hard because I think the prophets use allegory a ton. And that makes it really hard to answer that question with a yes or no. Because like Isaiah, the branch, what not the branch, but the plant, the tree that he plants, I forget the name of it, the vine. The vine imagery in Isaiah is absolutely historical, but it's also incredibly it's just an extended metaphor that Jesus picks up on. And you read Isaiah and you're like, okay, this is historical. And then you read Jesus and you're like, wait, this is like hundreds of years later, and Jesus is using the same vine imagery.
Right.
So was that strictly historical, or, and I think the question of that is almost,
I don't know that we have to choose.
Yeah, you just can't
choose. We don't have to choose. We don't have to say it's, that's what I was trying to say with these schools of thought. I would like to smash them all together in a sense. And say, is what John, are the things John's talking about in Revelation historical? Absolutely. Okay? But to say it's only about Rome, I think is a mistake as well. Okay? Are there things about Revelation that may happen in the future? Yeah. Yeah. But to say it's only in the future, I don't know about that. So if I understand your question, I don't think we have to choose. I think there are historical, was the beast Rome? Yeah. Could the beast be some other kingdom? Yeah. I think it's a principle. It also has a historical, the principle has historical application to the real world, though. Prophecy always functions that way. Prophecy is never totally otherworldly. Yeah, I think so. I do. I think this is a way of communicating.
If you just walked into the rest of Revelation without any idea where you were headed or what was going to happen,
yeah,
I think you'd miss the whole point. You've got to have a little warning,
right,
to prepare yourself. Get in the zone.
Yeah, I think that's what pastorally, that's what's going on in Revelation, is the church is being prepared for this conflict. The way of talking about it, you know, to us is strange because it's apocalyptic symbols that we're not really used to. And that's what makes it so difficult. But yeah, that is what's going on in Revelation. Get ready. Here they come, right? Here come the adversaries.
See, I'm learning a whole new way.
Okay.
I'm a little old for that, you know, old dog, new tricks.
Never too old to learn from Scripture. So let's talk about these adversaries now. So you've got three enemies. Really, you could say there's a fourth, but I'll get to that. So you've got, of course, the dragon is the main enemy introduced in chapter 12. Then the dragon is going to call up a couple of allies. There's the sea beast, which is a beast rising out of the sea. Chapter 13, 1 to 4. And then the sea beast has an assistant, the land beast, chapter 13, 11 through 16. The sea beast will also have an ally later called the prostitute or Babylon the Great.
This is the whore of Babylon.
The whore, the King James Version says whore of Babylon.
We all know that's right.
It's got a ring to it.
Certainly more shocking that the word whore is a little more shocking, yeah. And then this land beast is later identified as the false prophet. So when you read later the false prophet, it's the same symbol. It's almost, this is the decoding of this symbol, in a sense. He kind of gives you that right away, which is nice of him. He should have done that maybe some of these other ones as well. Now, this all comes from the book of Daniel, okay? And for sake of time, I'm not going to read it, but if you want to look at Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 to 8, Daniel sees a vision of four beasts, okay? So now let's use Daniel makes this rather easy for us, okay? If we're going to use the image of a beast, well, what's a beast? What's the image mean? Well, Daniel tells us in his vision, those four beasts were what? They were kingdoms, right? Remember? They were four kingdoms that were going to arise in the earth. So Daniel, in a sense, tells us what, in apocalyptic imagery, if there's a glossary of apocalyptic imagery, well, look up beast. You know, there's a beast. An earthly power. Okay? An earthly power. Some sort of power in the world. Beast. A kingdom, perhaps. But some kind of earthly power. So that's what we're dealing with here when we talk about a beast. Now let's talk about these two beasts. There's two of them. Sea beast and land beast. The first beast, Revelation says, gets his power from the dragon. So the dragon has some power, some authority. He gives his authority to this sea beast. The second beast is sort of like the first beast's assistant. He works for the first beast. His job is to make sure everyone worships the first beast. The primary characteristic of the first beast is power, sort of like brute force. The primary characteristic of the second beast is delusion or deception. Okay? Now, together, the dragon and his two beasts form a kind of unholy trinity in opposition to the true Trinity. So what we have here arising in the world is a false god, okay? An alternative to God, which is by definition a false god or an idol. The world is going to worship this beast instead of worshiping the one true creator God. So the dragon and the first beast and the second beast, they have their community of worshipers, right? And the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they have their community of worshipers, all right? It's like a tale of two cities here. You have the city of man and the city of God expressed in this apocalyptic imagery. The beast exercises political power, religious power, and even economic power. Can't buy or sell. In other words, there's no place to hide, okay? You can't hide from these beasts. They influence everything, okay? You can't go into a bunker and hide, okay? They're everywhere. Even God's people have to live under the authority of the beast, just as Israel was once oppressed by pagan kingdoms like Egypt and Babylon. Now, most commentators agree that the first beast represents a political power, and the second beast is a religious power. And so here we have now, if that's true, and I think it is, we have now unmasked two of the great enemies of Christ and his church in the world, government and false religion. Okay? So who are the enemies? Well, who's Satan going to use in his war against the saints in the world? He's going to use government. He's going to use religion. Now, just a note on government and religion. In and of themselves, those are not bad things. Okay? Read Romans 13. It's interesting. Revelation 13, Romans 13. That's an interesting study to study both those passages together. God established human governments to keep evil kind of, you know, the lid on evil in the world. But that doesn't mean that Satan can't also use it and corrupt it. And God is not against religion, although, you know, in evangelical churches you always hear, I hate it when I hear the preachers say this, God doesn't want religion, he wants a relationship. That's not in Scripture. What God wants is a true religion, not a fake religion or a false religion, but does God want us to do religious things? Does he want you to pray? Does he want you to give money to the poor? Does he want you to go to... All those are religious things. Don't tell me God doesn't want religion, but God doesn't want a false religion. And that's what this second beast is, a false religion. And by the way, wouldn't you agree that one of the most dangerous enemies of the church in history has been when those two forces link up? Mm-hmm. What happens when the state and religion join forces? It's usually always bad. Usually always bad. And I don't think I even have to prove that, do I? That's self-evident, isn't it? Now, the specific identity of the beasts depends on what school of interpretation you come from. For example, the futurists believe that the beast represents the Antichrist. Okay? So this is the most popular view in evangelicalism. The beasts are the rise of the Antichrist during the Great Tribulation. That's the futurist. The historical view identifies the beast as Imperial Rome. We'll come back to that. The spiritual view says the beast is an apocalyptic symbol of earthly power in opposition to Christ and his people in any period of history, in every place the church exists on earth. And have I already showed you my cards on that one? I'm kind of leaning towards that one. But again, do we have to choose? I don't think we have to choose. Perhaps the beast was embodied by Rome at the beginning of church history, but continues to be a principle at work in history that will reach its zenith just before the end. Maybe all of these have some application at some point. You know, I don't know that we have to. I'm not going to make you swear an oath of allegiance to the spiritual view or something like that. I think these can all work together to help us understand these images in Revelation. I don't know that we always have to choose. All right, so that's the beast. So we've kind of, I hope, maybe decoded that a little bit. Any questions about that? Thoughts, observations? The beast, the sea beast, the land beast. Okay, now we're really getting down to it here. The mark. Okay, the mark. So the land beast, the second beast, is the one that gives this infamous mark. And this is one of the great mysteries of Revelation. All kinds of strange theories about this. And by the way, this is the one thing in Revelation that has given the book of Revelation a bad reputation. Because people will look at this and say, you know, all the nut jobs gravitate to this verse, right? All the conspiracy theorists, all of the paranoid people who are building bunkers stocked with cans of beans, you know, this is their verse, right? This is their verse. You know what the answer to lunacy always is? Just do good Bible study. That's always the answer to the nut jobs, okay? And when you study the Bible, one of the places you always start is you interpret Scripture with Scripture. Okay? That's what you do. So, is there a clue in Revelation that will help us identify what this mark is? Indeed, there is. Let's read about it. It's in the very next chapter. The first verse of the very next chapter says this. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. So now you have the antimark. Actually, this would be the real mark, right? The mark of the beast would be the antimark. Okay? You have two marks here, not one, two. So you have the... Sometimes to understand something mysterious, you look at the opposite of that thing, right? If the opposite of that thing is clear, then maybe it clarifies the thing that's mysterious. I think that's exactly what happens here in Revelation. What is the mark of the beast anyway? Well, what's this mark? Okay, well, a mark in the ancient world, a mark is, even today, you know, you brand your cattle. That's a mark of ownership. And in the ancient world, slaves actually were tattooed with marks. So this is very common in the ancient world. What's a mark? It's ownership. So here you have two communities of people. One community of people are owned by the Lamb and are serving the Lamb. You have another community of people who are owned by the beast and are serving the beast. Now, as soon as you see that, this passage pops. At least it does for me. This passage really pops at that point. And you kind of, the light bulb starts to come on. I hope it does. So, the saints have the mark of God's ownership. Again, you know, let's look at the opposite of this. Let's go to the book of Ephesians. Sometimes a great way to understand Revelation when it's unclear is to go to a doctrinal passage that is clear. And you always build your, you don't build your theology on Revelation. You build your theology on the epistles and the gospels. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Because I think this passage goes a long way to at least illustrating what John's talking about in the book of Revelation. Ephesians 2. Actually, let me read something from chapter 1 first. Ephesians 1:13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed. That's a mark. A seal in the ancient world was a mark with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now, if you flip over to chapter 2, here's the opposite of that. You in Christ, you were marked with the seal, which is the Holy Spirit. Here's the opposite of that. But you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is at work in the sons of disobedience. All right? So you have two spiritual powers at work, right? Each power has ownership over... Yeah, and the mothers are... There's some crisis. There's a crisis developing. A storm is brewing. Yeah. So you have two spiritual powers who at work in the world, in people. They both have their mark of ownership. People who belong to the world are serving the world, are serving actually the devil, the prince of the power of the air. Those who have the mark of God, the seal of the Holy Spirit, are serving God. To me, that just explains what's going on here. That's exactly what's going on here in the book of Revelation. Now again, this mark, depending on, I just you know, let the cat out of the bag and told you what I think it is. But these schools have different interpretations. I've pretty much already given you the spiritual view. The spiritual view is that this mark is a spiritual thing. It's not a literal mark. It's just a symbol for those who serve the evil world order. Okay, that's controlled by the devil. The futurist, however, believes that this is an actual physical mark, possibly using some form of technology that the coming Antichrist will utilize. And obviously this has been a seedbed for all kinds of conspiracies involving barcodes, microchips, dare I say it, vaccines, a cashless economic system, right? Yeah, all that stuff.
Can I just say, I know we're trying to be respectful, but when I came to amillennialism, it was like that moment that I didn't feel stupid being a Christian anymore, where I was like, oh my gosh, like we're actually, I'm not embarrassed anymore, because what part of all of the biblical history and all biblical literature, literature is it so shallow as to getting a barcode is the mark of the beast? It's just like, that's not what the mark of Christ is.
No.
Like, why? Like, it's just, I know we shouldn't look for the most sophisticated system and go with that just to make ourselves feel better, but man, right. I felt like such a tool in those arguments.
Well, this is one of those examples where the Bible reads us. Mm-hmm. Right?
Yeah.
Book of Revelation is really good. Okay, now we read the Bible, we interpret the Bible, and the Bible interprets us. So when you hear people putting forward kooky theories about the Bible, it's telling you about them. It's not telling you about the Bible, okay? Well, it's telling you more about their worldview. Go ahead.
Yeah, it scares people. You know,
right.
Just after I got the vaccine, a coworker of mine who Christian person came to me and said that she had been concerned for me. I had got the vaccine before the retirement, so they were all waiting to get it. And she said that she had watched part of a video that went viral that starred Bill Gates saying what he was saying. Saying that the vaccine could turn someone who is a religious fanatic.
Yeah. I remember hearing
you know what this
video.
Is? Okay.
Yeah. I
just someone who wasn't. So she was still expressing concern, but I could tell she was conflicted with that fear. Like she wasn't throwing all in, but she was struggling with it. She said she hadn't watched the whole video because it just made her so sick. And I said, well, for one, maybe watch the whole thing. And I said, and two, do you believe that something physical can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus?
Right.
And she said, well, Paul said it can't. I said, yeah, even death can't separate you. So that, even if someone was postulating that, you know, it's natural.
Let me be a little more charitable.
Before you become charitable, let me.
Yeah.
Let's stay in this moment for just a second. When I was studying to preach through Leviticus, I just was shocked. It was written, let's say, 1400 BC. So, I mean, what is it? 3500 years ago, basically.
Right.
There is not a single incantation in the entire book of Leviticus. In the holy book of Israel, it told their priests how to act. If you got a boil, they didn't say, come to the priest, he'll do this incantation and, you know, throw a little cat hair and make a stew. And you think about what was happening around the world.
Oh, yeah.
At that time, it was cray-cray.
Yeah.
And we have a God that was a modern God already. You know, that is a lot more easy to swallow now, but in those days it was a lot harder for them to swallow, that there was no incantation. And you just went to the priest, and the priest said, yeah, okay, you're clean. That's all that happened.
Right.
And that was hard for them to swallow, but it's a lot better for, but now we try to go back to that cray-cray God.
Right.
It's like, if he wasn't that way 3,500 years ago, he's not going to be that way now.
Right.
Yeah.
Now, I will say this, that there, if you have friends and family members that, you know, are kind of in that category, it could, I don't want to just label them wholesale nut jobs, even though I use that term. Some of them are, but
it's the
result of bad teaching. Okay. It's bad teaching. Okay. So now in about 2 minutes, I'm going to explain to you 666. Okay. Get ready, buckle up. Okay, so in the ancient world, letters, this was often used in the ancient world to encode names, okay? So you would take the alphabet of whatever language you have, you would assign a number to each letter, and then you could spell any name and add up the number, okay? So the question is that what John is doing here? Is John giving us a coded message for a person's name? Well, there's a couple problems. If you take that view, there's a couple of problems, okay? Number one, what language? Should it be Greek? Should it be Hebrew? Should it be Latin? Because depending on what language you use, this adds up to something different. In fact, there are manuscripts of the Bible that have 616. Why do you think that might have happened? What language did the church eventually speak? Latin. Well, if you add up I'm jumping ahead here, but there is a name associated with
right,
this.
It's not wrong. Just go for it.
Yeah, there was a name associated with this. If you take Nero Caesar in Hebrew, it adds up to 666. But in Latin, Nero Caesar is 616. Okay, so that's a problem. There could be many names that add up to a particular number. How do we know when we've solved it? In fact, if that's what this is, you actually have to already know the name for this to make sense. Do you understand what I'm saying? This doesn't help you get to the name. If you know the name, then you know what. It's the other way. Did John mean for Christians in centuries to follow sitting down doing math problems, trying to figure out, now, does this add up to 666?
Well, he's also trying to pull over 154 fish. He's just kind of a number
line. maybe so. I don't know.
Yeah.
Now, the futurist school believes that this number 666 is a numerical code for the man's name who is the Antichrist. Okay? That's what they think. The historical view says this is Nero Caesar. Okay? I'm going to reject both of those views. Okay? I'm going to give you the true meaning of this. Once and for all, there's no question after this. Okay? But numbers are important in Revelation. They almost always have symbolic power. For example, the number 7 seems to represent fullness, completeness, or perfection. So if the dragon, the beast, and the land beast are 666, what would God's number be?
3.
Okay. So the beast is 666, one short, falling short of the perfection of God, just like all idols do, right? So, the number of the beast is the number of its name. Name doesn't necessarily mean like Jason. In the Bible, name can also mean like the character, like God's name is his character. So what is the character of the beast? Well, it's short of divine perfection. It's a false god, right? So the number 666 could represent fallen mankind in a state of rebellion against God and his Christ. Here is mankind's number, 666. Man in his unredeemed, imperfect state, putting himself in the place of God, just like at ancient Babel. Furthermore, here's my parting thought. Mankind was created on the sixth day, but the seventh belonged to God. History is about man's struggle to raise himself up without God. But in contrast to man's struggle is the perfect rest offered by God, Hebrews chapter 4. We can join the beast and its godless struggle for mastery in the world, or we can enter God's eternal rest and kingdom. But the beast is destined to fail along with all of man's hopes apart from God. So that's my take on 666. What do you think?
You know, there's a crazy TV preacher down in Gravett, Arkansas. Have you ever listened to him? Oh, he doesn't even fit your categories.
Really?
So I think he's on about 4 or 5 o'clock every morning.
Really?
And when you're old, you watch a lot of TV.
I heard a serious Christian say that if you write it out in Roman numerals, it looks a lot like
WWW. Oh, yeah, that's been one theory. Did you know that Ronald Wilson Reagan can spell 666?
Uh-oh.
Hey, if you went to the O Show, Taco Bell, and got 2 bean burritos, it was $6.66. That was a favorite.
That's probably the most true.
So we know
what
the apocalyptic battle is
going to
take place.
Yeah.
In the O Show, at Taco Bell. I did have a question for those of you who grew up with the dispensational teachings. Mm-hmm. What was said about the mark of God? Was there much of it?
No, nothing. I didn't even know that there was. If you read the Book of Mind series, it's like a 3D image of what only believers can see.
And I remember that
in the theological literature. there was no discussion of the mark of God with the end times. There was only the mark of the beast, and everybody was going to get it, and then they were going to go to hell.
Yeah, they don't know.
I understand. There is no mark of God, but you know, just like, oh, yeah, that's there.
At what point of history did dispensationalists become?
It's okay, come on out.
Dominant, I would say, the dominant cultural factor.